and by way of review, I'm missing some of my notes. Oh, that's a bummer. Oh, wait, no, never mind. Just in a different spot. All right. So, last week, by way of review, what we looked at was the battle that Israel had with Moab. And if you guys recall, they went a little too far in their warring. All right, they disobeyed God's rules of warfare, and God's wrath went out against them, and Israel had to end its campaign because its allies left them, Judah and Edom, right? And it ended when the king of Moab took his son and burned him on the wall as an offering to their god, Chemosh. Yep, and we saw how that was a judgment on both Israel and on Moab, right? Because Moab was confirmed in their delusion that Chemosh was a god and a deliverer, and also at the same time, it was a judgment on Israel that God was no longer going to be with Israel militarily at that time. But there is a great judgment that occurs. Now, I asked you guys, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, probably last week, to remember something that Elisha had said. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And then in 14, Elisha says, "As for the Lord of hosts lives, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you." So, what we've seen from this chapter and the previous chapter, after Elisha's conquest of the land, is that Israel, as a nation, is no longer willing to repent. Elijah understood that very fact after he defeated the prophets of Baal at Carmel. We spoke about this probably months ago, I guess, at this point, where, if you guys remember that account, right? Well, he calls the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, and how many ever prophets of the Asherim, and then calls fire down from heaven, that whole scene. And right after that, Jezebel seeks to kill him, right? And so he goes off into the wilderness. He goes to Mount Horeb. He wanders around for 40 days and then goes right into Horeb. Now, what we saw in that account was that was another telling of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. But this time, Israel's shown as the land of Egypt. And the despair that Elijah has there, well, that everyone talks about. We did speak about that a lot, actually. That controversy of, was Elijah in sin for despairing, you know, asking God to end his life, or was he not? And I came down on the side, and you guys can go back and listen to it or check me as well as you read the scriptures, was that Elijah's words, what he was doing, he was acting as Moses acted. It was not a condemnation of Elijah's lack of faith, because he doesn't despair away from God. He trusts the Lord. He despairs towards the Lord. He despairs of the people of Israel. He says that he can do no more for them. My ministry is done. It's over. You might as well just remove me from the picture now. I've done all that I can do. I want to go home, basically. Well, didn't really go home. I said, we'll deal with that later. He wants to leave this world so he didn't have to deal with Israel any longer. Much like Moses. Moses didn't want to have to deal with Israel any longer. He asked God, if this is how it's going to be, just kill me now, right? Same thing. That's the picture that we're seeing. Israel's sinfulness. They were sinful in the time of Moses and idolatrous then. They were sinful and idolatrous in the time of Elijah. That's the picture that's being shown. Elijah is acting as the new Moses. It was a condemnation on the people of Israel for their wickedness and their sinfulness. So, right after that, when he goes to Mount Horeb, and God passes by, much like God passed by Moses, Elijah brings a formal covenantal charge against Israel. And then God responds with three different judgments, right? And the last of those judgments was basically that Israel was done. Elijah knew Israel was done. They would never repent. And so he asked that God remove him, and God more or less confirms that. That has now over Israel. It will never, ever repent of their sin. And as a matter of fact, from that point on, from the time of, pretty much all through all of Israel's history, they don't have a good king. They have no one who repents and turns to the Lord. Judah has its ups and downs. Israel's just down. It's not good. Right? And it ends in their destruction by the Assyrians. Right? So, like we said, Elijah understood the fact that they were not willing to repent after he defeated the prophets of Baal at Carmel. And then he brought that formal covenantal charge against Israel. So, this chapter now deals with the miracles that Elisha performs. These miracle stories demonstrate the creation of a remnant church in northern Israel. We're going to see a shift in ministry now. Elijah's ministry was to the kings, right? He would go to Ahab, or whichever king was there at the time. And only when they were engaged in Baal worship did you see Elijah pop up. And he would tell the king to repent, right? Tell the king to stop what he was doing. And then, I guess there's one time where he doesn't, right? With Naboth's vineyard. But that was still a very grievous sin done by the king. He confronts the kings. Elisha doesn't... He does deal with kings, but there's a shift in his ministry. It's a move away from basically the national political scene to the local community of believers. And these stories are unified around that theme. It demonstrates the creation of this, or the development, I suppose is a better way to say it, the development of this nascent church in the land of northern Israel. Because we have those schools of the prophets. Remember, what did God say to Elijah? He's like, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. They've killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God says, I've reserved 7,000 for myself. Don't worry. And these 7,000 we see pop up here and there. And generally speaking, we can assume that these would be where these local seminaries are, right? These schools of the prophets in these towns. And we're going to see Elisha minister to those, that remnant. So, like I said, these stories of Elisha's miracles are unified around the theme of the development of this this remnant church. So, we see, that very big dissimilarity between Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Elijah is very confrontational. A lot of the "thus says the Lord" in a covenantal judgment manner. But Elisha never really does much of that at all. Elijah gathers the people at Carmel and tells the people to choose, and then the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, right? Publicly. All of this is done very publicly. By contrast, Elisha never does anything like that at all. He performs great miracles, but nothing like that. Elijah deals with the kings over and over. Elisha doesn't. He does deal with them, but not in the same manner. What we do see Elisha do is feed people, provide for people, heal people, etc. Elijah means, my God is the Lord, or my God is Yahweh. Where Elisha means, my God is help or salvation. What Elisha's ministry demonstrates is what could be gained by being obedient to the Lord, instead of displaying the devastation that is wrought when the Lord is disobeyed. So they're opposite in there. Like, you have the covenantal curses displayed in the ministry of Elijah, and the covenantal blessings displayed in the ministry of Elisha. All right? Now, again, this all points us to Christ, right? We have, who is Elijah? John the Baptist, right. Yeah, exactly. So that would make Elisha Christ, right? The one who came after him. Now, what did John the Baptist do? He had a ministry of repentance, right? That's what his ministry was. What was Christ's ministry? You know, it was different, wasn't it? I mean, we're told that that they played a dirge and they didn't weep, and they, you know, played the song and they didn't dance. What was that referring to? It was referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, who came fasting, and then the ministry of Christ, who came eating and drinking, right? They had both options, both opportunities, the covenantal curses and the covenantal blessings. They get to see them displayed, and they still would not repent. So that's what's going on here with Elijah and Elisha, both of which point us towards Christ and John the Baptist. So, so what Elisha no longer deals with the activities, or actively deals with kings and great men calling the nation to repentance. What he focuses on is building up that remnant church. He does deal with them still, we still see that, but he doesn't seek them out, right? They seek him out. And he does not openly rebuke them and call them to repentance. So we do see that sharp shift in focus. And these miracle stories are written out and performed in such a way as to teach the remnant church, or the alternative culture, because that's what it was. The church has always been, or at least is supposed to be, an alternative culture, especially in a pagan land. Right? That's what made them so dangerous to Rome. Right? Who knows what Rome called the church? Anybody know what Rome used to call the church? This is a very vague question, probably not a good one. They used to call them, or why they were afraid of them, and what they would call them was, I'm going to butcher the Latin, but an imperium in imperia. Basically, imperial. An empire within an empire. That's what made them so dangerous. It's not the fact that they worshiped Jesus. It was okay if they worshiped Jesus. What made them dangerous was that they spurned all of the traditions, all the things that united Rome together. They had an alternative system of doing everything. They didn't go to the Roman law courts, right? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He tells them that a brother takes a brother to the pagans to be judged. Is there not one among you who's able to, right? I'm paraphrasing. And the Corinthians took that very seriously. The church took that very seriously. They set up their own court system. That's where, you know, like the cardinal's outfits, that's where that comes from. They were so effective at ministering justice that pagans used to come to the church to receive verdicts. You have two pagans who are disputing about something. They knew that if they went to the church, they would receive a just settlement. And they were so effective, so much more effective and efficient than the Roman legal system, that the Roman, after Constantine Christianized Rome, he made the elders of specific churches official Roman, officials. Well, he made them Roman officials. Let's say it that way. Sorry, I'm still sleeping. But he made them Roman officials. That's where that getup comes from. That's where the cardinal's getup comes from, that red outfit that they wear. That goes all the way back to the old Roman Empire. It's tradition. So anyways, they had a complete and total subculture. A culture within the culture. They did everything differently. Their customs were very different. So that's what is being set up here, this remnant in this remnant church. It is an alternative culture. And these miracle stories give us the principles that they will operate by. It seems like if we just read this text, it will be just random things that occur that really don't make a whole lick of sense, you know, that just seems disjointed and disconnected. But I do believe that they are connected, and they're written in such a manner that is meant to teach this nascent church what it is they are to do in this world, how they're to live. And what's interesting about this is that we, first we saw open confrontation by Elijah with the power structures in society. And then when that failed, when that was exhausted, a shift to building up the church occurs. There was ultimately a complete collapse of the power structure, but that remnant remained, right? That's how it always goes. The power structure may collapse, but the church will always stand. Right? Isn't that what Christ promises anyway? That he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. I understand that speaking about the New Testament church, but the remnant always existed even in the old, right? Always did. God always had his people, even in Babylon, even when the power structures in society fall apart, the church still carries on, even in a foreign land. All right, so let's jump into the text. What time do we got? Okay, it's 10. All right, so let's read verses 1 to 7, the first story that we see here. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." All right, let's look at this account here. What's going on here? All right, so in verse 1 we see a woman who was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Well, right there is an interesting thing. This would be like one of those seminary students. This indicates that they were not all young men. Firstly, if one of them could have a widow with two sons as old as they appear to be, and they did not live in a cloister. These seminaries were not cloisters. They did raise families. That deals with Rome and the priesthood and all of those things, but we already know that they're wrong. But even in the Old Testament here. What the creditors are demanding, though, is what she says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead," and goes on and says, "And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, what the creditor demanded was not outside of the law of God. The law states that the children of someone who is in debt could be put into a bonded service to work off the debt of the parents or until the year of release. However, historically, we know from Nehemiah, from Jeremiah, from other texts, that this law was often abused. And we have to remember that this is a land that did not fear God. So we can safely assume that they were abusing this law. In verse 2, so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in the house?" Right? On inquiry, Elisha finds out now that she has nothing in the house, only a small flask of anointing oil. That's the term that is used here. This oil was used after bathing. and was both common and essential to hygiene in the ancient world. But this was all that she had in her house. In verses 3 and 4, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now, remember last week I said that we're going to be dealing with a lot of symbolism. There is a lot of symbolism in these accounts because they are didactic in nature. They are meant to teach. And, well, biblically, the Bible is written in such a manner that from the natural world, we can learn lessons, right? I mean, there's very explicit ones like, go to the ant, O sluggard, right, from Proverbs. And there's also more subtle tales, right? Even Christ's example of the withered fig tree, right? Why would Christ curse the fig tree? And even to this day, that is a problem for Muslims because they can't grasp the symbolism of what he's doing there. Like, what is he doing when he curses the fig tree? Well, who is the fig tree? The fig tree is Israel. It's a picture of Israel. They were a fruitless tree. So what were they good for? Nothing. So they were accursed, right? And they withered and they died. And that's exactly what happened. He went in to the temple, found that it was perverse and corrupt a second time, cleansed it, and then went out and cursed a fig tree. What kind of story is that? Like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it does if you understand the symbolism behind it, because Israel's that fig tree. They were fruitless. They were supposed to bear good fruit. They did not. So they were worthless. Good for nothing but to be. What's a tree that doesn't bear good fruit good for? Nothing. Cut it down and throw it in the fire. Remember the laws we went through before in 2 Kings 3? The law that says they're not to cut down fruit trees? What's that a picture of? As Israel's army marched through a land that had attacked them, now they're going on the offense. That's the only time they're allowed to go on offense if someone attacked them. They went in to the land to put it down so it can't rise up and attack them again. They were commanded not to cut down the fruit trees. Did I say why that law existed? I don't remember if I did or not. And if I did, who remembers? And if not, I'll tell you anyway. Who remembers if I said it? I don't even know if I did. Why they were not allowed to cut down the fruit trees? I'm pretty sure I did say it. Go ahead. That's right. The trees do represent people. But why were they not allowed to cut down the fruit trees? What's it a picture of? What is Israel? All right, better question. God in the Old Testament is constantly referred to as the Lord of hosts, right? So what is Israel? It's one of his hosts, right? It's one of his armies. He's the God of armies. The armies is not just the angels, but also the armies of Israel. That army was the Lord's army. The Lord was the king of Israel, right? That's why when he commanded them to go into Canaan and slaughter everybody, they can do it, right? They were God's avenging force in the world at that time, right? So, when they went through a land, that was God going through a land. Now, those trees that represent people, what does God do when he judges a people? He says it over and over and over again. He says the wicked are cut down, thrown into the fire, the good remain, the righteous remain. So you could cut down the bad trees, but you leave the fruitful trees. That's what the picture is. It's a picture of the wicked, the fruitless people being cut down out of a land as God judges a land and the righteous remaining. That's the picture that's being shown in that law, if you will. That's why that law is there. It's didactic. It's meant to teach them. They're not to touch the righteous, right? Because when God judges, the righteous remain. Read Psalm 37 for a beautiful picture of that, right? an explicit picture of that, but it's also a beautiful accounting of it. Right? You have Christ saying, this one always gets me, dealing with the dispensationalists at least, right? You have two people in a field, right? One's taken, the other's left. They think that the righteous one is taken. No, that's not what's being said there at all. The wicked is being taken. It's like the days of Noah. Where did the wicked go in the days of Noah? They were swept away by the flood. Who remained? The righteous. Right? Because they remember in Luke, the disciples asked Jesus explicitly, oh, where are they going to be taken? And what was Jesus' response? Who knows? Where the corpses are, the eagles gather. That was his response. Right? They're going to be taken away in judgment. That was what was going on. So that's the picture that is shown. Just so we're clear, nowhere in the Bible is the righteous taken and the wicked left. It's always the wicked being taken out and the righteous remaining. Who inherits? That's the question. It's about inheritance, right? The meek shall inherit the earth, not the wicked. The world is not the wicked's. All right, so anyways, they are judged and removed. And that's the picture that is shown in that law, that the wicked are judged and removed while the righteous remain. The fruitful vines, the fruitful trees remain. They're not to be touched. Another example of this is in Ezekiel, right, where Ezekiel sees a vision of a man who's to go and put a mark on people's foreheads, right? Those who did not worship the Baals, those who wept at the idolatry, right? And he goes through and he puts a mark on all the foreheads of those. And then the reaper comes. And what happens? He takes all of those who do not have that mark on their forehead, right? The fruitful trees, the good trees that bear fruit, were the ones with the mark. The trees that bear no fruit are the ones without that mark. The ones who worship the Baals, the ones who worship the false gods. So, the idolaters, they were removed. That was the picture. Anyways, getting off topic just a little bit here. Let me see here. We are in verse, what did I say? 3 and 4, right? Okay, yes, good. She was told to go gather vessels from everywhere she could and fill them with oil and shut the door behind her. And she's supposed to set the full ones aside. Now, by locking the door, she eliminates all outside distractions and keeps this matter quiet. Now, I believe there's a bit more going on here. As a matter of fact, you know what? Let's just go through each one of these. I'll explain the verses as we go, and then I'll give you the principle. And in the principle, I'll talk about the symbolism that occurs here. Okay, so let's look at 5 and 6. She went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. So she left and in obedient faith performed all the tasks that Elijah had commanded, and the oil did not stop flowing until she ran out of vessels to fill. And in verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and your sons shall live on the rest. You and your sons shall live on the rest." So the woman sought out the man of God even here to find out what to do next. He demanded no payment or reward, but told her to sell the oil and pay her debt and then live on the proceeds. Okay, so what's going on in this story? Why is this story there? So the principle that we see here in this first miracle is one of the most basic, if not the most basic. Okay, now, the oil, and it should be noted that this specifically is anointing oil, right? And the Bible is a symbol of what? Who knows what oil symbolizes in Scripture? Generally speaking. Exactly, the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed. That anointing of the oil is an anointing of the Spirit of God, right? Who's anointed? The priests are anointed. Kings are anointed, right? The sick are anointed so that they can be healed. That's a picture of the Spirit of God coming on someone, enabling a task or healing someone. Okay, so now, vessels in Scripture are generally, almost always, people, right? We're earthenware vessels, etc. We're told that explicitly. So she is, the woman was the first vessel, trusting in the Lord's deliverance. She brought in many vessels, shutting the door behind her, a theme that we're going to see reoccur over and over again that's mentioned often in these miracle passages. The door is shut behind them. Now, why was that door shut behind them? Well, we're going to see, especially in the next one and the one after that, that the land is a land of death. And the shutting of the door behind them is a picture of putting out the land, putting out the society, you know, keeping oneself separated from it, if you will. Right? That's the picture that is demonstrated. That God works in this household apart from the land now. Right? That God is working with His people apart from the land of Israel itself, which was a big change, really, if you think about it. I mean, God did deal with individuals, but He dealt with them because they were part of Israel, right? Because they were part of God's chosen people. Now God is dealing with the faithful apart from Israel, because this land is no longer Israel, if you will. It is now Canaan. It is now Egypt, right? That's what we saw with Elijah. Elijah leaving the land like Moses left the land, crossing the Jordan, going to Horeb. Why? Well, because they had become Egypt. We see them when Elijah leaves and ascends into upwards towards heaven, that they crossed the Jordan, right? And then crossed back. Then Elisha crosses back across the Jordan again, and then starts conquering the places that Joshua conquered. He goes to Jericho first, etc., etc., on and on. Right? Because the land is like Egypt, they cross the sea and leave, and then that'd be Moses, and then Joshua enters the land, right? And that would be Moses, and then Elisha coming back into the land, conquering. So not only is it like Egypt, but it's like Canaan. That's the picture that's given to us in this. So this land is now foreign. Israel, true Israel, is faithful Israel, is the remnant, right? That remnant is who God is now dealing with. So they go into their house and they shut the door behind them. This is not open any longer. So now, the more she brought into the house, the more the oil flowed. That is, the more God's blessing flowed. The Spirit of God was poured out on her household. The idea is that even when only one small vessel is filled with the Spirit of God, trusting in the Lord, the more God's favor is poured out and fills as many vessels that one brings along. The more one trusts the Lord, the more blessings they will receive. The situation in northern Israel was going to be dire and was filled with godless people who would be willing to exploit them to take their children and make them slaves, right? That's what the creditor was. And the small community of faith needed to trust the Lord. That was what this story was about. It was meant to illustrate to them. And again, notice that this was done behind closed doors. Elijah's ministry was very open and very bold. This is done behind the scenes. It was meant solely for that community of faith. Okay? So this was a poor lady, a poor widow who was in debt, and God poured out His blessing on her because she trusted in Him. We have time to begin the next one. Well, does anyone have questions about that? The point of that miracle, why that's there, why it says it the way it does? No? If you could think of any, you can ask him later on. So verses 8 to 37 is the next section. We're not going to get through all of that, obviously. We only have 10 minutes, but we could start up. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And when he said, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. It really says, it's funny how it words it. You have been very careful for us with all this care. So, I don't know. I kind of like it that way better. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. See, here's a re-emphasis of that theme of moving away from the national politics, right, and going to a smaller community. That theme continues through this. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he called her. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Okay, let's deal with that section first. This section can also be broken down into two, because there's two different miracles that occur here. This is the first miracle. So, now here we have a contrast between the poor woman we just saw with a rich woman. That's not the point of the story, but it does show that God shows no partiality. He loves those who love him regardless of a person's social status. Historically speaking, the poor were the ones who were despised, hence James's warning in the New Testament. Nowadays, obviously, it seems that is a bit reversed. It seems the rich, at least in this land, the rich are the objects of scorn, though in truth, the truly poor are equally despised, and the truly, truly rich are revered. I'm going to go off topic just for a second, because I only have a couple minutes anyways, and I find this just to be fascinating, something to consider, because it does deal with thinking. And worldview. And remember, we are dealing with an alternative culture and society. That's what the church is supposed to be. So this section is very relevant to us because we at one time, at least, had a somewhat Christian culture, if not the milieu around us was Christian. The things that were taboo should have been taboo, but nowadays it's the exact opposite. Good is being called evil and evil is being called good. So we need to develop that alternative culture. Shut the doors behind us, if you will. Class conflict is central to the teachings of you know, Marx, etc. The socialist mindset, which seems to be stronger and stronger this day in this society. Yeah, we'll stick with class conflict. But that only occurs when there is a strong middle class. That can only occur when there is a strong middle class. Now, if you think about it too, the uber wealthy and the uber poor, right? They never meet. Ever. They don't run in the same circles. They're lucky if they pass each other on the street. You know, they don't meet. Now, this is why when we see laws passed, well, we see and we despise our next door neighbor who might be a little bit better than us, right? That's who we despise. We despise him because he's got a bigger boat or a nicer car or a bigger house or something like that, right? That's when the class conflict comes into play, or when those in power try to use class conflict. The social differences. The government knows that we have the jealous tendency. We're sinful people, and so we covet, right? That is a violation of the 10th commandment, but that's why that law is there. What did Paul say? I wouldn't know what coveting was, right, apart from the law. So, that was the sin that led him to understanding his sinfulness was his covetousness. It's something that's in us as sinful people, you know, in mankind. When I say us, I mean man in general. And that is exploited by people who want power. A good way to gain power is to divide and conquer, right? That's a very age-old tactic. So, again, if you have a super rich man and a super poor man, you tell the poor man that this guy has billions of dollars. That doesn't even register. You can't even picture what that is. We can't picture what that is, right? I mean, who here is a billionaire? Nobody, right? Who knows what it would be like to have $1 billion, what that means? Right? No, not even close. So, this is why when the government deals with things and says, oh, the rich need to pay their fair share, who are they talking about when they say the rich? If we go back to the pledges of Obama, right? Because Trump doesn't really do class warfare all that much. But dealing with his pledges on taxes, right? Make the rich pay their fair share. He's like, he will not raise taxes on those making less than $250,000. $250,000 isn't rich. If you're making $250,000 every year, you're not a rich guy, right? Matter of fact, on Long Island, you're kind of just middle of the road, you know? But you might have a nicer house on the corner, living on the same block as any one of us would, you know? And that's that. The $250,000 is peanuts, relatively speaking. But you know, the Obama, at least in the government itself, knows what buttons to press to get us to give in to them, right? The average person making 50 or 60,000 feels, you know, like that jerk at the end of the block with their big house and their Mercedes should be penalized, right? So they heartily agree that, yeah, 250, that sounds like a good number. That guy is rich. It's not rich. Very close. Very, very close in terms of everything. I mean, think about it. If you're the average American's making $50,000 a year, I believe that's average, and then you have the $250,000 be claimed as your, that's only $200,000, right? Then you have people that have billions, right? What separates a billionaire and a millionaire? Oh, more zeros, right? They're a lot more than that $50,000 and $250,000, right? Like we don't think in those terms. We can't think in those terms, generally speaking. These are abstract numbers that we really can't grasp, wrap our minds around, especially if we're not dealing with it daily. But we can grasp 250. That's a number that we can get our mind around. So they use what we can get our mind around. Now, anyways, the reason I'm bringing this up, like class war is a case of world view. Okay? God's word, especially this account and many other places, God shows no partiality. God is the one who gives to what they have to the rich, and he gives what they have to the poor. Who makes poor and who makes rich? God does. Right? He decides who has what. And even if it's a matter of ability, right? Let's say you're an extremely smart person, extremely gifted, extremely wonderful salesman, and you become super wealthy. All those gifts came from God, right? Let's say you're dumb as dirt and you just, you know, have to work at McDonald's. That also comes from God, you know? So God is the one who gives man the power to make wealth or doesn't, okay? That's the picture of the world that God made and the world that we live in. We understand that God is the one who gives all things to men. So we despise neither rich nor poor. We despise those who do not fear the Lord. We love those who love God, right? And hate those who hate God, in terms of the way the psalmist says it. Do I not love those who love you and hate those who hate you, right? Etc. So, the ones that we show partiality to are those who fear the Lord. And when I say partiality, I mean we love a brother the way we love a brother, the way we're commanded to love a brother. We love an enemy the way we're commanded to love an enemy. We still show them love, but differently, right? All right. Yes, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our enemies. But the way that we love our enemies, again, is very different than the way that we love a member of the household of faith. But either way, it's not a matter of class. And that's something that we hear all the time. Like, we have class, we have race, and race is a huge thing in the church right now, at least in America. It's horrendous. But it is, for some reason, I don't know, even great organizations, even people like Ligon Duncan are going off into that whole racial divide. You know, it's very sad to see. So it's just something to be mindful of. What is that? Oh, man. What? Yeah, the woke church movement, right, yeah. What organization got woke? It's so silly. No, Together for the Gospel, right? Yeah, T4G. Guys know Together for the Gospel? That whole group? Yeah, they got woke. They went all, yeah, you know, the church has been racist through the years. We have to give deference to this group or that group, and that whole discrimination deal. They're moving in that direction. It's very sad to see. That whole, since Martin Luther King Day, you know, they had that whole 50 year or whatever the heck it was, anniversary celebration, and they went off the deep end. But we don't, as Christians, we're not to think in those terms. What does Paul say? There's neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, male nor female, right? We don't, that's what the feminists use, right? Man and woman, fight, you know? No, that's not God's world. We don't do that. There's only two types of people in this world. Who knows what they are? The righteous and the unrighteous, the believing and the unbelieving. That is correct. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's where the enmity is. Why does that enmity exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Exactly. God put it there. When God says in the garden, enmity will I put between your seed and her seed. Right? That's how that works. Okay. So we have to end. We have to remember those things, though. They are important. The world, especially when we deal with people, is divided into believing and unbelieving. Not black and white, male, female, gay, straight. It's not divided like that. It's believing, unbelieving. That's where the conflict is. So let no one else divide in any other manner. Right? All right. So let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word, Father God. The way you have taught us is beautiful and it is marvelous. We pray that you'd give us hearts of understanding. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father God. We pray for today that you'd be pleased with the worship that goes on, that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches, and that you would be with the congregation as it hears, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.